So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 34. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for all of the work that Christ has done, and how Thou hast given us Thy word, wherein we might read of these wonderful things, that we might ever learn to trust in Christ and not in ourselves. For Thou hast accomplished everything for the salvation of Thy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis 21, verses 27 through 34. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba when Abimelech rose up. Then Abimelech rose up and Philcol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistine land many days. Well, I want to advance the study again this week, but I also wanted to finish up this notion about the Abimelech as a type of Christ. Last week and the week prior, we talked about Herod and about Abimelech being types of, being types of Satan. Being types of Satan. And I want to finish that up because I went over and talked about that there were four different Herods, and we talked about their names, the kind of things that they did, that the third Herod died, and yet there was a fourth one. And I've mentioned that that there are three Abimelechs, but actually there are four. And so I see this pattern, and I find it interesting. And as Christians, it's important for us to see these patterns, to recognize these patterns, and to appreciate that God has placed them in Scripture here, so that we know what to expect in the future and that we would not be dismayed by the things that we see in the world. Now, of the four Herods I mentioned, we learned about, actually, the first one we know he dies, but it's the third one in particular that when he dies, he's eaten of worms, and we saw that in Isaiah chapter 14 and also in Ezekiel chapter 28, where it talked about being eaten of worms. We found that interesting and peculiar that Herod would die of the same means, helping us to draw the relationship between the two. We read about the fourth Herod in the book of Acts, and he shows up in chapters 25 and 26, but he has a different name. He's not known as Herod, and we would not know he's Herod unless we had the secular record, which shows the genealogy of Herod, that we would see that he's another Herod. The same thing takes place with respect to this fourth Abimelech. We read about the death of the third Abimelech, who is wounded. He's given a mortal wound when a woman throws a millstone upon his head, and then he is also run through in a sword. And we saw again that coming from Genesis chapter 3:15, plus also what is written in Isaiah and Ezekiel about the death of Satan and how that's very similar there. But the fourth Abimelech shows up in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. So let's look at that, 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. Now, when you read this here, it's the occasion where David has been fleeing from Saul, whom I might add is also a type of Satan. Saul, as you recall, has been pursuing David to kill him because he knows that David has been anointed king. And if David's been anointed king, that means one thing, but that Saul must be killed. Not only he, but all his children, because no one from his family shall inherit the throne if David is to be king. So he pursues after David, endeavoring to kill him. And interestingly enough, when you read some of the finer points as you go through this particular occasion here, David, prior to this, has fled to the priest and has eaten of the showbread. Christ makes reference to that in the Gospels, but he has eaten of the showbread, and there was one man that witnessed this whole occasion, and his name was Doeg. Now, you remember who Doeg was? Doeg was an Edomite, very much, of course, like Herod was also an Edomite. Doeg witnesses this thing, and it is said of Doeg that Doeg also is the chief of all of Saul's shepherds. He has the watch over all of Saul's shepherds. Now, it doesn't seem like a smart thing for an Israelite to do, to put an Edomite as chief of all his servants. It's later he's said to be also be chief of all his servants. So you begin to see this relationship that Saul has with the Edomites, and also that he's a type of Satan, in so much as he then orders, after he learns what the priest has done, he then orders Doeg to fall upon the priests, and then the Edomite then slays 45 persons that did wear the ephod. That is taught to us in 1 Samuel 22, verse 18. But we're reading here, also there is a principle here, since I'm kind of going down this little tangent here. There's a principle here that because both of these men typify Satan, Saul typifies Satan, as does Abimelech. It is Abimelech, or the Philistines, which eventually result in the death and the destruction of Saul. And the Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 and 26 here. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Well, in principle here, we are seeing that in so much as the Philistines overthrow and slay Saul, that his kingdom is divided against itself. We know that it shall not stand, and indeed it does not stand. It eventually comes to desolation and destruction. But in any event, as we're looking in this section here, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, 10 through 15, we read, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servant of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled at the door of the gate, and let his spittle fall upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So Achish here, the king of Gath, sends him away. He does not offer him refuge. So when you read this account, you would not think much of it, but it is not until you get into Psalm chapter 34, verse 1, and it's actually the preamble to it, Psalm 34, verse 1, where it says here, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, the pattern I find interesting here, just as the fourth Herod, you don't know that he's a Herod. He's called King Agrippa in the scripture. This one is called Achish, king of Gath, but yet later in the Psalms, or later in the scriptures, we learn that he's actually another Abimelech. We don't know that from just reading the text. Now, do I find this interesting? Well, I find this interesting because when you read about the beast in the book of Revelation, so turn to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll also go to Revelation 17, you see something interesting about the beast. In Revelation 13, the first three verses, it says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and the mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now here's where it's interesting. In verse 3 it says, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now the world that wonders after him are, of course, the non-believers, those whose names are not written in the book of life. He's wounded unto death, and yet he's not dead. Now you flip over to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, and we see we're speaking of the same beast here, and he says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so when you look at the history of Abimelech and look at the history of Herod, it appears as though he's disappeared. It appears as though he's been vanquished and he's dead, but yet he's not. He's still, Satan is still active in history, just as these family lines are still active in history. It reminds me a little bit of a bad Hollywood movie where you feel like the evil man has been vanquished, and yet he pops up again a few minutes later. You felt like he's been dealt a mortal wound, something that would kill anybody, and yet he appears again, and the story continues. And so what you see in Scripture is you see a pattern of persecution against the children of God that comes and it goes. It'll be very grievous for a time, and then it would appear that Satan has been put away, the beast has been dealt a mortal wound, and things will be quiet for a while, but yet Satan is still active and in operation and very much alive. And so is the case now. I would say that in this country we have known many, many years, indeed from its inception, of no persecution. And I'm very thankful for that. That is not the case in other countries. But I know that one day that persecution shall come, and we will yet see that persecution. So I'm thankful, again, that we don't have it here. But again, let us be aware of that that pattern that appears in Scripture. So Satan says, it says in Scripture, that it says, "Be not ignorant of his devices, lest Satan should get an advantage of us." So let us not be ignorant that he's still active, he's still a deceiver, he's still a liar, and he's still a murderer, and he's still out there. So again, we see this in Scripture. Now, back to Genesis chapter 21. This idea, or this concept of shadows and types, it's very important to us to appreciate and recognize those things, and it's very helpful to us. But you need to hold loosely to them. It is not universal. I cannot universally say that in every situation that Abimelech is a type of Satan. And we are going to talk here now about a covenant that is made between Abimelech and Abraham. And I cannot say to you that God or Abraham made a covenant with Satan. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And that is not the primary point of what is needs be found in this section of Scripture. What is at issue here is who dug this well. And that's what this covenant is about, is the recognition and appreciation of who dug this well. So I want you to set aside what we've taught about Satan appearing in different places in Scripture, which is true. But right now we're just talking about Abimelech and Abraham, and it's going to teach us something about covenants and about who crucified Christ. So we want to hold loosely to that. So we see here that there is a covenant that is made between these two. So what is at issue is who owns the well, what are wells used for, and whose flocks would be nourished by the well. Now, you see this take place, something similar to this take place in another place in Scripture. And it's on the occasion, you'll recall, when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, they cried out because they did not have any water. And so they complained to Moses that he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, only to have them die of thirst. And so God tells Moses what to do here. So in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, God tells Moses to strike a rock and that he will produce water. So in Exodus 17, verse 6, God is speaking to Moses. He says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So it says here that God is going to stand before him upon the rock. And so I think it's important for us to appreciate and understand that God stood upon that rock, and God was the one who produced that water, because this is going to cause a little bit of trouble for Moses in the future. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it's going to tell us that that rock is Christ. And I'll pick it up in verse 1 just for the context here. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant of how that all our fathers were under that cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Scripture is very clearly telling us here that the rock is Christ, and therefore the source of that water is really Christ. God is the one who brought the water out of the rock is Christ, and that is the source of that water that is necessary for them to live in the wilderness. Absent that water, they all would have perished of thirst. Now, in Numbers chapter 20, this issue of that rock and the water comes up again. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12, God is giving again Moses instruction, and he says in Numbers 20, 8 through 12, he says, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Now there's a huge spiritual story here about whether or not the law can bring you into the promised land, and the answer is no. Moses could not do that. Moses here was taking credit for bringing water out of the rock, and God says to him, "Hey, you did not sanctify me before this congregation." The first time they were at the rock, God said he was going to stand on it, so he sanctified himself before the congregation. And here he told Moses that Moses was to do it so that everybody would appreciate and understand that, again, the rock is Christ, and that God was the one who was producing the water. So the issue here that we're going to see back in Genesis 21 is, who produced the water? Well, God produces the water. And back in Genesis, the issue is, who dug that well? The water came, in this case, water came from God. It did not come from Moses. Now, respecting Christ and the well back in Genesis 21, we'd already made a case that that well is Christ, and so I'll briefly remind us of that. The well typifies Christ. Back in Genesis 21:14, it says there, in Genesis 21:14, it says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar and put it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." So Hagar is out wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba, and she cannot find any water. She's concerned that her son shall perish, and so she places him a distance away, and she weeps out of concern about the child is going to die. And verse 19 says, "And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink." So we see here, and we talked about this in the past, that she, God has revealed the well to her. She has taken water from it, and yet she departs. She ever drinks from bottles. And in like manner, in a spiritual sense, of course, God must reveal Christ to us. If God does not reveal Christ to us, you will never see him and you will never find him. Because that man is spiritually blind and he is dead in trespasses and sins. This is a really a tragic case here. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, recall that Hagar has been in the household of Abraham for many years. And she has witnessed the offerings that were made by Abraham. She has seen the birth, the miraculous birth of the promised child. She has seen many, many benevolent things come to Abraham by the hand of the Lord. In Hebrews 4, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, It speaks here, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." We see this take place in other individuals throughout the course of Scriptures. Our pastor has taught us that. He had mentioned Judas and Balaam, both who partook of these things of the Lord and yet departed. And so it is with Hagar. She has partaken of the household of Abraham. She has tasted from this well. This is the same well, I believe, that is in dispute between Abraham and Abimelech. This well was dug by Abraham. And she has partaken of that well, and yet she departs from it. Now this we contrast with John chapter 4, where the woman of Samaria has come to the well, and the Lord gives her drink, the spiritual drink. And what does she do with her bottle? She leaves it at the well. And what does she say to her people in her city? She says, "Come." You'll find that in John chapter 4, verse 29. She tells them to come. Now, back when we were talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we talked about how Lot said to his son-in-laws, "Go." There's a big difference between the word "come" and "go." When you tell people to come to Christ, you are essentially saying that that is where you reside. That is where you stand. You tell people to come to your house. That is far different than telling them to go somewhere. You tell them to go somewhere when you are not necessarily going with them. You tell them to come to you when you are telling them to come to where you stand, to where you abide, to where you reside. And so the woman at the well in John chapter 4 tells those of the city to come. She has come to the well. She has partaken of that well. She has left her bottle there, and she has remained there. Not so with Hagar, and that is a tragic thing. Now, of this well, of course, it is necessary for the sustenance of life. We saw that she would have perished, Hagar would have perished as her child, had the Lord not revealed that well to her. And so that is true also with Christ. We know that. It says that in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says that in him was life. And such it is. In Christ is life. Outside of Christ, there is no life. Any man that dies outside of Christ dies the eternal death. They will be cast into the lake of fire. They will perish under the wrath of God, do their sins. But in Christ is life. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5:11, the Lord teaches us this very clearly. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And this is the record," meaning the scripture that the Lord has given unto us, the Bible, "this is the record that God hath given to us," that would be his people, "eternal life. And that life is in his Son." If anyone has life, of course, they have Christ. If they don't have Christ, you do not have life. And it's important to say here that God is the one who has given this. God has given to us eternal life. So eternal life, of course, is a gift, and that it can only be found in Christ. And this is an exclusive work of God. And that is the issue that is taking place here in terms of this discussion with Abimelech. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, it makes a statement here that I think we all need to appreciate. Because you see these, what seem to be contradictions in Scriptures, and yet they're not from God's perspective. They're not a contradiction. We know that it is said that the seed of Satan would bruise the heel of Christ. It doesn't mean he will kill him. He will simply bruise his heel. It is Christ who bruises the head of Satan and deals a death blow, which we saw with respect to Abimelech and some other individuals. So in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." They've witnessed these things. They've seen it. They know what he's saying is true. Verse 23, "him," meaning Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, beginning of verse 23, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That Christ would go to the cross was determined by God before the foundation of the world. Before man was ever made, before the earth was spoken into existence, God had determined that Christ would be crucified. And Christ was delivered by God. And he was not delivered by anybody else. He was delivered by God that he would fulfill the covenant between himself and the Father to create a people that would be like Christ. And that is what Christians are. Initially, there was the three in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And eventually, when this all comes to fruition here, you're going to have the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and a whole lot of people in Christ that are just like Christ, who presently are partakers of the divine nature, but yet shall be conformed into his image and be glorified by him through all of the work that he has done, and he alone has done these works. In John chapter 10, Christ affirms this. In John chapter 10, I'll pick it up in verse 15 through 18. He says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, I'd mentioned the well and what would receive sustenance from the well. Well, you use the well to water sheep. So Christ is going to lay down his life for the sheep. Then verse 16, he speaks of other sheep. He's speaking of the Gentiles. "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." Verse 18, now that may seem to be in contradiction with what we saw when the crowd takes Christ and abuses him, and he's sentenced to die before Pontius Pilate. But nevertheless, we read in Acts chapter 2 that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that all of that would take place. Verse 18, he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." This commandment. The Lord loves him because he obeys his Father. The Lord has commanded him to lay down his life, and he will take it up again. And this he will do to secure the salvation of his people. So, the well is Christ, and you can say that it was God who dug the well of Christ, in so much it was God who ordained all of this thing and determined that it would happen and sent him to the cross. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 20. I want you to look at verse 27. Because in verse 27, I think it's important that we split that verse into two parts. It says, "And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech." And there's a semicolon there. And it says, "And both of them made a covenant." Now, I don't want you to think that Abraham is purchasing that well from Abimelech. You might get that impression if you associate him giving all of those things to Abimelech as well as the seven ewe lambs. But there are places in scriptures where it speaks about Abraham purchasing something. He did purchase a well in the field of Machpelah to bury his wife. And it does use clear language about him actually purchasing that. There was an exchange of money and an agreement to receive that money in exchange for that field. But that is not the case here. So I want you to think in your mind here. I want you to split these verses here. Now, what is interesting is verses 23 through 27, Abimelech is asking Abraham to swear that he will not deal falsely with him, which Abraham does do. Abimelech does not swear that he will not falsely deal with Abraham. I found that very interesting here. Abraham's going to reprove him for this well, and they're going to make a covenant over this well here. Now, in verse 27, it says, "Both of them made a covenant." And I want to point that out to you. Look at verse 31. They swear, both of them. Verse 32, thus they made a covenant. So it tells us here in three different places that this is a covenant between two people, and they are both making the covenant together, the two of them. Now, have a question here. So what's the story on these seven ewe lambs? What happened to them? It says that they're set apart as a witness. Verse 28, and Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. These are obviously different than the oxen and the sheep that he has given unto Abimelech. These ones are by themselves. And Abimelech even questions, verse 29, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? Well, he answers the question in verse 30. A witness unto me that I have digged this well. Now, a witness is certainly something that testifies as to the veracity or truth of something that has taken place. You'll see this appear in other places in Scripture, but oftentimes it has to do with setting up a rock of some kind that has heard the words, something that is characterized as being strong and immutable and will ever be there to give testimony that an agreement was made at in a certain place. You see that with respect to Jacob and Laban, when Jacob has separated himself from Laban, and then they set up a heap and a rock and make a covenant there. You also see it with Joshua and the people, although they don't make a covenant, but rather they set up a rock as a witness to what has taken place. So the question is, what happens to these seven ewe lambs? Why would giving seven ewe lambs, and I'm looking at this just topically, why would giving him seven ewe lambs be a witness and a testimony that they have an agreement here? The seven ewe lambs would certainly grow up. If they were just given to him like the sheep and the oxen, they would grow up, they would mingle with the herd, you'd never see them again. He might have them for dinner, and they would be gone. What I'm suggesting to you is that these seven ewe lambs were cut in half, very much like that which we saw take place in Genesis chapter 15, where God singular, made a covenant with Abraham. This would testify of some strength, that which has taken place. So I'm going to link three verses here, so you have to pay attention. And these are the three verses I'm going to link. I'm going to link Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, with Matthew 23, verse 35, with Genesis chapter 10, verse 4. I'm going to link all these three together. If you're taking notes, those are the three verses. I would suggest to you that their blood was spilt into the earth, which points to the blood of Christ, quote, that speaketh better things than that of Abel, whose righteous blood, speaking of Abel, was shed upon the earth, the voice of which crieth unto me from the ground. That was three verses all stuck together. I'm suggesting to you that these ewe lambs represent Christ, and we'll get to that a little bit more in the future, in a minute here. So blood is spilt into the earth. It typifies the blood of Christ, which was better than the blood of Abel. And Christ, God says of the blood of Abel, it crieth out to me from the earth. There's a witness and a testimony about that which has taken place. We do know that the blood of Christ was spilt for his people. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it is very clear to us that God alone is making the covenant. And so I want you to be clear in your mind that this is between two people. And the one in Genesis 15 is between one person. Abraham had nothing to do with that previous covenant, typifying that God and God alone saves men. Men have no part in it. Now, this is a covenant, back in Genesis 21 here, that unless those ewe lambs are slain, the covenant has absolutely no teeth in it whatsoever. Now, we read once in the past, when we were back in Genesis 15, from Jeremiah chapter 34, and I want to read that again in Jeremiah chapter 34, where it speaks about a covenant where an animal is cut in half, and it suggests to you that those that pass through this will be held accountable with their lives to the keeping of the covenant. In Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20, we read, God speaking, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and unto the beasts of the earth. It's indicative here that they will be cut up like the calf was cut up that they passed between. Now, as a nation, our pastor had taught us this in the past. When they crossed the Red Sea, he typified that as passing between two parts of a covenant. National Israel, if you read through Exodus, and it might be in Leviticus also, but you can find in three places where they ratified a covenant with God, that where they willfully entered into a covenant with the Lord. And failure to keep that covenant would result in their destruction as a nation, which it certainly did throughout the course of history. You can see that. So it should be no surprise to us that Abimelech ends up getting run through with a sword. Not this one we don't read about, but Abimelech number three. So I think we can make a strong case here for that these seven ewe lambs were, in fact, cut in half. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew word, if you look up here in the Hebrew where it says they made a covenant, that word is often translated as the word cut. So it says here they cut a covenant. So I think we have enough information here to suggest that those ewe lambs were cut in half, and then that they passed between them is consistent with that covenant. Now, another reason I want to make this case is this. We are building up in the scripture here as we're moving further on. We are the typology of Christ grows stronger and stronger and more affirmative. You know, we started back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where the Lord provided coats of skins for Adam and Eve. Those coats of skin required the death of an animal. They were covered with it. It was clearly all of the work of God. He said that He clothed them. We saw in Genesis chapter 4, Abel offers the firstling of his flock. We saw in Genesis 8, Noah makes burnt offerings. We saw Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You remember he set up an altar between Bethel and Hai. We saw in that a crude sketch of the tabernacle. We saw him build an altar in the plains of Mamre in chapter 13. We saw in 15, we saw a heifer, a goat, ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon when God made a covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 18, again, we see a sketch of the tabernacle. We see the Trinity. We saw a meat offering made. We saw the tender calf offered up under a tree. We saw Abraham standing before the tent with Sarah right behind him in the door of the tent. So at the brink of entering into the presence of God, Sarah typifying the church, we see that she has a mediator. In Genesis 21, we see that the promised seed has been born, which is Isaac. And we see these the seven ewe lambs. And then we're going to see a tree again here in a couple of verses. And what happens in Genesis chapter 22? We see a human sacrifice is about to take place. We are building in our typology as we're moving closer to the offering up of Isaac, who typifies Christ. And so as we stand at the brink here, we consider these seven ewe lambs. And we find that they appear in four different places in Scripture. They appear here as one of them. The second place they appear is in Leviticus, where it speaks of the cleansing of the leper. And this ewe lamb is offered up, is brought and given to the priest, and the leper who is being cleansed or has been cleansed to a point is standing at the tabernacle of the tent of congregation, standing at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. It's right at the door. It also appears in Numbers chapter 6 respecting the completion of the Nazirite vow. And again, it is offered up, it is brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And I'm suggesting to you that that is right where we are in terms of these pictures in Scripture, right at the door of the tabernacle of congregation, because in chapter 22, that's what we're going to see, the actual offering up of Isaac. The fourth place in Scripture the ewe lamb shows up is on the occasion where Nathan the prophet has come to David to speak to him about what he has done. David, as you'll recall, has taken Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, unto himself and murdered her husband and lied about it. And so Nathan, as he's speaking to David, gives him the story about there were two people in a city, a rich man and a poor man, and a visitor came, and the rich man, rather than taking from his own flock, which he had plenty of, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, which was very dear to that poor man, drank from his cup, raised with his family, carried it in his bosom. So what you get from that is that the ewe lamb is very precious to God. He's using that analogy. It's something that is very precious to God. And I hope you can appreciate that that is true also with Christ, that Christ is very precious to God. Christ also is responsible for the cleansing of our sins, just as we see in the cleansing of the leper. And we also see it offered up at the end, the conclusion of the Nazirite vow. Now, in 1 minute or less, I'm going to try to bring this all together. The fact that the ewe lambs are a witness and a testimony unto the fact that Abraham has dug that well, Christ himself is witness and testimony and proof that God crucified him and has done everything required for the sustenance of his people. Jesus is God. Scripture says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The crucifixion, the redemption of people, the atonement for their sins, the cleansing of their sins, was conceived by God the Father. It is his will that it be accomplished, and that work is accomplished by Christ, and it is witnessed to us by the Holy Ghost. God has done everything, and everything about it testifies that God has, in fact, done everything, and that we stand have no part in it. Now, one quick side note here respecting the Nazirite vow is that Christ clearly is the Nazirite. You will find that both in common with the cleansing of the leper as well as the Nazirite vow, that on both occasions at the door of the tabernacle, they shave their head. They shave the hair off their body. And this we see also in Christ taking place with respect to the Nazirite vow and the cleansing of the leper. We see that in Isaiah chapter 50, when the Lord is being led to the cross, it says here, I gave my backs to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You see these other, I don't want to call them ceremonies, but you see these other occasions then with respect to the leper and the Nazirite vow come to fruition in Christ, right when he has completed the vow. That Christ was a Nazirite, and I'm just mentioning one thing here, there are many things that affirm that, is when he is on the occasion with his disciples at the Last Supper, he says, and I thought I had it written down here, but he essentially says, in Matthew 26, verse 29, he says, But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Christ has told them that he will not partake of the fruit of the vine, which is necessary as part of the Nazirite vow. If you read through the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6, you'll find that they're not to consume anything of the fruit of the vine. When Christ was on the cross, he was offered the fruit of the vine. And what does it say? He did not drink. But yet later, he is offered it, and then he drinks. And then what does he say after he drinks it? He says, it is finished, having accomplished the Nazirite vow and having accomplished all that was necessary for the redemption of his people. The ewe lambs point to all of these things, and everything is coming to fruition here in Genesis 21, right before the offering up of a human sacrifice, Isaac typifying Christ. So we'll close there and pray that the Lord will impress these truths upon your hearts about how he has done everything, and all his witness and testimony is to that fact, that he has accomplished everything for his people. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for all that thou hast shown us and testified of thyself, that all our faith and trust must be in thee, for thou hast done all that is necessary to save thy people from their sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.